Okay, Zechariah. I'm way behind schedule. Here we go. The background to Zechariah, like the background to Haggai, is found in the book of Ezra. If you want to read through the book of Ezra, it'll kind of lay the historical foundation. The Jews had been held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then they're given permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild their temple. But they stopped. And for 15 years, they stopped building. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to start encouraging the people to get back to work. And that's what we've been looking at, is these books. The prophecies of Zechariah, we believe, are given from the years 520 to 518 BC. That's not even a think. We know this because he dates his prophecies. One of the key distinctions to the book of Zechariah is the amount of time dedicated to this coming Messiah. If you took Isaiah out of the equation, then Zechariah is the book in the Old Testament that speaks more about the coming Messiah than any other Old Testament book. Now, Isaiah has more, but shoot, he's got 66 chapters. Zechariah's only got 14. But Zechariah is huge, huge. We're going to look at some of the more obscure things the first couple chapters, but as we get going through it, you're going to go, oh man, I just read that in Matthew. That's because it was fulfilled. And when it was spoken of by Zechariah 500 years before he came. Amazing stuff. Last week we started a series of what Zechariah describes as night visions. I don't know that he had night vision goggles, but these are night visions. There will be 8 of these night visions. We've already been through 2. We cover number 3 starting in chapter 2. Verse 1. Then I raised my eyes, Zechariah says, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, ancient surveyors didn't have the same kind of tools that we use when it comes to surveying property. They had things like measuring, rope and measuring rods. That's how they measured things out. And in this night vision, Zechariah is watching a surveyor at work getting ready to map out and to divide up the city of Jerusalem into plots in order to prepare the city to be rebuilt. And keep in mind that at this point in history, even though they've been allowed to come back and rebuild, and it's actually been a number of years since they did it, you know what? The city is still in ruins. The book of Nehemiah tells us that when the people returned to Babylon, they didn't actually settle in Jerusalem. They settled around it because Jerusalem was like prime picking for any army to come through and take it. Because there was no walls, there's nothing to defend it. And so they won't actually rebuild the city for another 70 years till Nehemiah shows up and builds the walls. So at this point, the city is still in ruins. So it's interesting that he has this picture, this vision of a man surveying the city when really nobody's actually doing that yet. You know, verse 2. So I said, where are you going? And he said, he asked the surveyor, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming to meet me. Now, Zechariah is not alone. There's the angel who talked with me. We met this fellow last week, didn't we? He's like a tour guide is what we talked about. And he shows up all through these 8 night visions. Zechariah, like some of the other prophets, were given an angelic tour guide to help him decode stuff, to translate some of the stuff into regular language kind of stuff. And then a second angel shows up. We're never really told who he is. I kind of have a hankering that this second guy might be Jesus, only because what it looks like he's going to say in a few verses. Verse 4. Who said to him, the second angel said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, the idea is that the second angel, which might be Jesus, gives some instructions to the tour guide. And his instructions include a message to give to the surveyor. Are you following me? Because it's kind of, you have to kind of figure, who's saying what and who said that? Who said that? I'm trying to help you figure this stuff out. And he says, tell the surveyor, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Jerusalem, and it says because of the multitude of men. The idea is that Jerusalem's going to be so big that it will outgrow its walls. Also, a city without walls indicates that there's a time of peace and there's no need for defense. Because in ancient days, gang, if you didn't have a wall around your city, the enemies will march in. They'll gather up an army and they will take you and pluck you dry and take you for all that you're worth. This, we think, seems to be a picture of Jerusalem after Jesus returns. Perhaps. Though I got to tell you, if you look at Jerusalem from satellite, there's the ancient walls. But today, it's kind of outgrown its walls. And in fact, they just call the area within the walls the old city, but you know, the rest of the city is all around it. It's kind of big, so I don't know. I think that's kind of fascinating. That right now, it kind of almost fits it, except Jerusalem's not exactly in a state of peace right now, is it? Not exactly. Zechariah is living in a day when Jerusalem hasn't even been built, and now he's being pointed to the future. Let me just say this, make a little quick point here. Sometimes, friends, we get so caught up in our day-to-day life, in the immediate things happening right now, that we lose track of where we're heading. Today I was out on my daily walk, and I was texting my friend Terry Dawson, who I'm going to nominate to do the ice challenge thing. My buddy Terry, some of you know him because he's spoken here. He's from Oregon, and he's going to be going on our Israel trip with us and everything. And he's got a sense of humor like no other. And he was just ripping off jokes left and right about the ice thing and all kinds of stuff. And I'm just so engrossed in texting while I'm walking, I wasn't paying attention to where I was going. You know, I almost fell into a ditch, you know, and there's this one person that I walk, that I pass almost every day, you know, and wave to them and say hi to them and stuff. They were like passing me before I lifted up and said, oh, hi, you know, they were just laughing at me because I was so engrossed in my texting. It's, by the way, it is legal to walk and text. I just want to tell you that. I wasn't breaking the law. But sometimes you got to look up every once in a while. And sometimes you have to look a little further ahead than the immediate now, friends. And when you look at this chapter, that's what it's all about. He may be talking about things that kind of sound familiar to Zechariah, but you know what? He's talking about stuff, he's talking about where we're heading right now. Verse 5. For I, says the Lord, for I, says Yahweh, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. They're not going to be without a wall. He says, God says, I will be a wall of fire around her. And again, I believe this is talking about the future. Right now, you know, Jerusalem's protected by that amazing iron dome, you know, thing that the Israelis got. Awesome. But you know what? It's nothing compared to what God is promising, a wall of fire. And I want to talk just for a minute about God's protection. Elisha the prophet had this amazing gift from God. God would tell him things. He would whisper things in his ears. Like God would whisper to Elisha where the king of Syria was going to attack next. Oh, it was just amazing. And so he'd walk down the street to the king of Israel and say, well, you know, next week on Tuesday about 4 p.m., the Syrians are going to attack over in this city. I think you ought to send somebody over there. And so the Israeli army would go over to get ready, and sure enough, on Tuesday at 4 p.m., the Syrians would show up, and they'd whoop them. Well, and this happened over and over and over again. Well, after a while, the king of Syria was, like, getting quite upset. And then he found out it was because there was a prophet, and God was speaking to the prophet and passing on military intelligence. It's like having a freaking satellite thing, you know. And so the king of Syria decided to do something. 2 Kings 6, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city, Elisha's city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, this is Elisha's servant, and he gets up early probably to get the paper, you know, get coffee and morning paper. And he goes out, And there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" He's freaking out. It's like, there's a whole bunch of people outside of the city that weren't there yesterday, and they look pretty mean. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I imagine at this point, the servant's going, "Huh? What? More with us? Buddy, it's just me and you. There's hundreds. I think you need some new glasses. What are you talking about?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Earlier this summer, it was one of the lessons I'm learning in my life is becoming a little more aware of how often I am motivated and do things out of fear. I'm afraid of stuff. I'm a little scaredy cat. I'm afraid this is going to happen, that's going to happen, you know, health issues, problems in the church, you know, family things, and I worry about this and that and the other thing. And I've been thinking about, you know, if only if my eyes were a little more open to who God is and to what he wants to do in my life, I might not be quite as afraid. I've told the story before about this fellow. His name is John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N, one T. Look him up. Google him. Great stories. Homeschooler moms. These are awesome stories. This guy is freaking awesome. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the 1800s. He lived this life of faith, and he reached out to pagan, wicked, cannibalistic people. One night, hostile natives had surrounded his mission station, and they were intent on burning him and his wife out and killing them. He and his wife prayed all night, all through that terror-filled night, that God would deliver them. And when daylight came, they were amazed to go outside and find that they were all gone. A year later, the chief of the tribe came to know Christ. He was converted. And remembering back what had happened the year before, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. And the chief replied in surprise, he said, "Well, who were all those men who were with you?" Patton didn't know what he was talking about. And the chief said, "Well, he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station." These aren't make-believe things, friends. There is a God. He's got angels. And he promises to take care of us. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, don't get me wrong here. This doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. John Patton had trouble. Elisha and his servant had trouble. This doesn't mean that you're not going to have trouble. It does mean that when you have trouble, God's on your side. Verse 6, back into our text. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." He asks them to flee from the land of the north. Now, in Zechariah's day, even though the order had gone out allowing the Jews to return, hundreds of thousands of them, the nation, the northern kingdom Israel, had been scattered a few hundred years before all over the world, but the Jews, there was hundreds of thousands of them in Babylon. And when the order came, you'd think they'd all have their bags packed and ready to go. Only 50,000 returned. Only 50,000 of them returned. Now, of course, it was a long journey. you know, Babylon, that's down on the Euphrates River, and they would have to travel up the Euphrates and then down the coast to get to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles, desert, robbers, thieves. It was a treacherous thing. And many of them had grown quite comfortable in Babylon. Why? Go to Jerusalem? Why? Man, I'm doing good. I mean, I just got myself a new, I just got into a new lease on a new car, you know, and we just finally got a down payment on a condo here in Babylon. I mean, we're doing good. I just got a raise. And you want me to go to a city that's covered with rubble? Huh? I mean, Barney rubble, maybe you'll send him, but don't send me. They were quite comfortable in Babylon. And yet, see, God is warning them because judgment is coming on Babylon. And God wants his people out of there. There's a lesson. I'm calling it fleeing the world. Because, my friends, we need to be careful that we don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't get me wrong, you can't escape living in the world. I don't think God's desire is that we create a Christian commune on the top of Acacia Hill with Christians only, and we check in at the door, and only Christians can live here, and we have a Christian grocery store and a Christian gas station and a Christian television station. That's kind of sounding kind of good right now, isn't it? You know, and a Christian clothing store and a Christian AT&T store, you know. We'll cover it all, you know. Wouldn't that be great? You know, I got news for you. God wants you out in amongst the world because the world is a dark place and they need light. And you are the light. He doesn't want you out of the world, but he doesn't want you infected by the world. He doesn't want you so comfortable in the world that people look at you and your pagan next door neighbor and they can't tell the difference. You watch all the same TV shows. When they're in conversations with you, you use the same kind of language your neighbor does. Can't even tell a difference. See, that's when we're too much in the world. The Apostle John saw a vision of a future Babylon. And he saw the coming fall of this future Babylon, which, by the way, we're kind of in that day and age. And he writes, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities.'" God's about to wipe the place out. It's kind of like with Sodom and Gomorrah. God tried to get Lot and his family out. He had to like grab them by the hand because they were too comfortable. And even in the end, his wife, she's like, "I just don't want to leave. I love this place. I mean, I love this place." And when judgment's coming, gang, you got to be ready to walk away. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I wrote my pastor to person on this passage. We're reading through the Bible in our daily Bible reading. And Paul talks about what it looks like to leave, to flee the world. And he writes in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." That's the verse I wrote my pastor to person on. Figure this out. Figure out what pleases God. Don't get caught in the mud. Go another direction. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." It's almost like, you know, some of us have fallen asleep at the wheel, and that's not a very safe thing.
sleep series, and if you didn't get enough sleep last night, you may want to think twice about driving to work this morning.
Yeah, that's because according to AAA, one out of every eight crashes that require hospitalization are due to drowsy driving. So how can you prevent a roadside tragedy? Here's what I found out. 60% of adult drivers admit to doing this. About 1,500 people will die each year because of this. We're not talking about drinking while driving.
She fell asleep behind the wheel around midnight.
Or even texting while driving.
Nodding off at the wheel before she crashed.
It's getting behind the wheel while you're drowsy that can be the killer.
Drowsy driving. Mm-hmm. How big of a problem is this?
1/3 of Americans have actually fallen asleep at the wheel at some point in their lifetime, and 13% have been found to actually fall asleep at least once a month.
Wow, the statistics are staggering.
Very staggering. Yeah. It's a big problem.
And nobody knows just how big of a problem it is more than the Shaw family.
The last thing I really remember is going to sleep the night before, and then I woke up 3 months later in a place that was unknown to me. I was starting at square one, having to learn how to talk, breathe, everything all over again.
That's Maura being pulled from her friend's wrecked vehicle 7 years ago. She was 17 years old when a drowsy driver struck her on the highway in Washington State.
I have to push myself every day just to be at the normal level.
Maura's story isn't uncommon here in the U.S. The National Traffic and Highway Safety Administration says 100,000 accidents each year here in our country are caused by fatigue. And AAA says that if you go 24 hours without any sleep, you're just as impaired as a drunk driver. So what can we do about this problem?
There are a number of things that someone can do to help reduce the risk of drowsy driving.
Dr. Shelby Harris is a specialist in behavioral sleep medicine, and she knows how to rid the road of potential danger. Her first tip, get the caffeine combo.
If you can take a nap, a really quick 15, 20 minute nap, but right before you take the nap, have that cup of coffee, you'll get refreshed from the nap, and then right when you get up from the nap, the coffee will hit your bloodstream.
What about relying on the radio or the AC to keep you awake?
They don't really work so well. They might make you think that it's doing something, but it really doesn't. When we look at people and their alertness on the road, it doesn't do a heck of a lot.
Another tip from Dr. Harris, when it comes to lengthy road trips, be sure to crunch the numbers.
Make sure after 2 hours or 100 miles, you stop to take a quick nap or just get up and walk around.
And finally, when it comes to keeping your eyes open on the open road, Dr. Harris says, bank it up.
If you know you're going to have a big road trip or you're going to be driving at night at some point in the upcoming future, try to make sure you're banking up in as much sleep as possible.
As for Maura Shaw, she and her family continue the fight to stop sleep at the wheel, initiating legislation in Washington State to establish a drowsy driving prevention week.
You have to think about how it can impact other people because everything was affected so much from someone else's dumb mistake. That's one big thing that I think should be changed.
Right now, only New Jersey and Arkansas have drowsy driving laws on their books. Similar bills are being considered in Massachusetts and in the state, New York.
Wow, scary stuff.
Yeah.
All right.
Now, as bad as it is to fall asleep at the wheel on the road, as believers, don't fall asleep in your walk with God. Wake up. There are people going to hell. And we need to be on our game. We need to be awake. He goes on to say in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Watch what you're doing, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. Amen? Amen. Amen. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. It's a waste of your time. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Walking like a believer involves being filled with the Spirit. It involves letting God work in your heart in such a way that there's good stuff coming out. Praise, thanks to God. It's a life that looks like serving others rather than bossing them around. Some of us want to control everybody around us. But he says submitting to one another in the fear of God. Back to our text, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, it's interesting here. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. And again, I think this is that second angel that's speaking. And he's saying, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. So the text says that the Lord, or Yahweh of hosts, speaks these words. And yet, if it's Yahweh speaking, then when he says, he sent me after glory, wait. Who sent Yahweh? Yahweh's like the boss. Who sends Yahweh? Are you following me? Because that's what the text sounds like it's saying. I think that's because Jesus is the one that's speaking here. We've already seen him present in the last chapter as the angel of Yahweh. God the Son is being sent by God the Father. In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. All through the Gospel of John, over 50 times, it uses that word sent, because Jesus is the sent one. And he says here, he sent me after glory. I think the glory is the glory of God's victory that over those who would hurt God's people. And he sent Jesus to fix this, fix the problem. And he says, verse 9, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So the idea is that when the enemies of Israel have been routed, when they've been conquered, then the Jews will know that God the Father is the one who sent God the Son. You following me? When they see that he's rescued them, then the little aha moment, the light goes on. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And then there's that little phrase in verse 8 where he says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is a message for all those who have come against the Jews. There's no place for anti-Semitism. You know, some Jewish people are not very nice, but so are some of us. In fact, some of us are just as bad. The word for apple, it's baba. It can mean apple or pupil of the eye. Deuteronomy 32:10 says, he found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. When somebody touches the Jews, it's like they're touching God, poking God in the eye. That's the idea. And there's a quick little lesson here, gang. Don't poke God. Right? Because, you know, there are some people you don't want to mess with.
Kill the Dark One and the Giant, but leave the third for questioning.
Hello. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die.
Now, see, you don't want to be the one who hurt Inigo Montoya, because you don't want to have to face him. Well, I got news for you. If you touch God's people, you're poking him in the eye, and you don't want to mess with God. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. and I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He says, many nations in verse 11 shall be joined to the Lord. After Jesus returns the second time, many nations are going to be joined to God along with the Jews. God promises, he says, I will dwell in your midst. Well, when Jesus came the first time, he dwelt in our midst. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, when Jesus comes again the second time, again, God will be in our midst. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He says that at that time, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And again, same idea. Even though currently many Jews are blinded to who Jesus is, when he rescues them, their eyes will be opened. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So even though many nations, back in verse 11, even though many nations will be joined to the Lord, I got news for you. God's not done with the Jews. He's not done with them. There are churches who will teach you that when the Jews rejected Jesus, that, you know, God had it up to here and he tossed them out never to return and they're no longer his chosen people. Well, I got news for you. Read your Bible. These people will say, well, you know, all the promises to the Jews now become promises to the church. No, there's still promises to the Jews. He will again choose Jerusalem. Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so, at that time, and so all Israel will be saved. And the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from all ungodliness. He isn't done with the Jews, not by a long shot. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here's the idea. Be silent, all flesh. See, there's some pretty cool promises here, right? God's given the Jews some pretty, really cool promises. You're going to be bigger than you've ever been before, and I'm going to rescue you, and you know we're going to be close. It's all going to be good. Pretty cool stuff, right? So why is there so much trouble? You know, the city's in ruins. The temple hasn't been built. Enemies are all around it. So if you're like so for us, how come we're in such trouble? And the answers to these questions is this. Be silent. Shut up for a little while. And just be quiet. Because it says, be quiet because he is aroused from his holy habitation. The word for aroused means to rouse oneself, to awake. God is awake. The message version, I like this. He says this. Quiet, everyone. Shh. Silence before God. Something's afoot in his holy house. He's on the move. He's on the move. It reminds me of that line in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I can see eyes light up. You knew where I was going with this. Where the children, read the Chronicles of Narnia. You're not too old to read the Chronicles of Narnia. If you have never read the Chronicles of Narnia, go get them and read them. Read them to your kids. Read them to yourself. Get the movies at least. You know, it's good stuff. It's this wonderful adventure story that's got Jesus woven into it. And these children first arrive in this magical land of Narnia, and they find out that their arrival has triggered some events that were prophesied long before.
Beaver, is that you? I've been worried sick. If I find you've been out with Badger again, those aren't badgers. Oh, I never thought I'd live to see this day. Look at my fur. You couldn't give me 10 minutes warning.
I would have given you a wait if I thought it would have helped.
Oh, come inside. And we'll see if we can't get you some food and some civilized company.
Now, careful. Watch your step.
Excuse the mess. Can't get Mr. Beaver to get out of here.
Enjoying the scenery, are we?
Isn't there anything we can do to help Tumnus?
They'll attain him to the witch's house. And you know what they say, there's few that go through them gates. They come out again.
Fish and chips! But there is hope, dear. Lots of hope.
Oh, yeah, there's a right bit more than hope. Aslan is on the move.
Who's Aslan?
Who's Aslan? You cheeky little blighter. What? You don't know, do you?
Well, we haven't exactly been here very long.
Well, he's only the king of the whole wood. The top geezer. The real king of Narnia.
He's been away for a long while.
But he's just got back. And he's waiting for you near the stone table.
He's waiting for us.
You're blooming joking. They don't even know about the prophecy.
Well, then...
Look. Aslan's return. Tumnus' arrest. The secret police. It's all happening because of you.
You're blaming us.
No, not blaming. Thanking you.
There's a prophecy. When Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Caer Paravel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done.
You know, that doesn't really rhyme.
No, it don't. You're kind of missing the point.
It has long been foretold that two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve will defeat the White Witch and restore peace to Narnia.
And do you think we're the ones?
Well, you better be, because Aslan's already figured out your army.
Our army?
Mum sent us away so we wouldn't get caught up in a war.
I think you've made a mistake. We're not heroes.
We're from Finchley.
Just like the story of Narnia, Jesus is on the move. He's been woken up, in a sense. There is hope. We live in a scary world right now, don't we? If you spend much time reading the news, listening to the news, there's some pretty scary things happening. Whether it's Russia and the Ukraine, whether it's the things going on with Israel and Hamas, or the stuff with this group ISIS. Now, that's the stuff that probably should make us shudder the most. Don't be afraid, beloved. These things have been foretold. God's on the move. And we need to learn to shut up and be silent a little. The word for be silent, the Greek word, the Hebrew word, hasa, means hush, keep silent, be silent, hold your peace, hold your tongue, be still. The psalmist uses a little different word, but the idea is still the same. The ladies' retreat's going to be talking about this. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46 paints a picture of when everything is falling apart and the mountains are quaking and falling into the sea and your life is upside down and you don't know which way to go. Well, you know what? Just shut up and be quiet a little bit. Draw near to God. Listen to him. Because friends, there is hope. Aslan's on the move. He's coming. You'll find out that he hasn't fallen asleep. God's not dead. He's surely alive. Let's stand and pray.